Three times after Peter's tremendous confession of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Christ foretells his death, his suffering, three times to the apostles. One of them is listed here in Luke 18. Notice what he said. Verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Now look at 32. "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." 32 encapsulates the shame that Christ suffered. He will be shamefully treated and even spit upon. Verse 33 encapsulates the pain and the suffering. And flogging him, then they will kill him. Turn over to Hebrews. Well, you don't need to turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 2 said he endured the cross, despising the shame. Turn over to Mark 15 now. I want to read a passage here. We glanced at these verses last week, just very briefly. I want to bring them before us tonight. Mark chapter 15, the mocking and the shame that Christ endured. Beginning in verse 16, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" Two things are highlighted in the scriptures about Christ's death. Two principal highlights are found when the disciples, particularly in the writings, describe his death. On the one hand, he endured extreme suffering. On the other hand, extreme pain. The better we understand Christ's death, the better we can understand how to draw life from it. I'm going to talk about that shame for a moment. It is never enough for the disciples in the scriptures to say that Christ died. They always have to point to the shame. Think of how Paul, even in our verse that we began looking at with this study, Philippians 2, taking on, humbling himself, coming down to die, to death, even death on a cross. Nothing was more shameful. Christ's death was more than dying. Goodwin says it was the kind of death that was the shamefullest. It's not a word, but you get the meaning. It was a kind of death that was the shamefullest. It's a great question whether shame or death is the greatest evil. Which would you suffer? Shame or death. We had think maybe that we would avoid death. There have been a lot of people who have chosen death over shame. Think of Saul. He fell upon his own sword, lest he be mistreated, made fun of by the Philistines. Think of Zedekiah in Jeremiah 38. Zedekiah tried to escape out of the town, out of the city, lest the Babylonians make fun of him. A king that now has no power. He's been besieged and taken. Of course, they catch Zedekiah, kill his sons, and then put out his eyes. Shame is a terrible thing. And the greater the glory one has to lose, the greater the shame when you lose it. Consider then what it must have been for Christ to take on our shame, given his glory, and given the fact that shame is one of the worst punishments in hell. The scriptures talk about the shamefacedness of the wicked in hell. They are utterly ashamed of themselves for all they hoped in. It is now proven to be vain and useless as they perish eternally for such foolish and ill-founded hopes. How great the shame of Christ to be, as he says in the psalm, to be a worm and no man, to be mocked, to be spit upon. Christ was the brightness of the Father's glory. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the express image of the person of the Father. Christ has all the glory of God in his person, in himself. And all of that glory is turned into the deepest shame possible. What a tremendous burden. How great is that shame when that is the glory that's lost by it? Think about Christ's shame. There's nothing new here, but let's pile and heap these up. We read in already from Luke 18, also Luke 23, where it's spelled out a little more detail, but they cruelly mocked him. The word there, mock, means to be made a fool of, to be treated like a child. They mocked Christ. They made a fool of him by their actions. He is the great I am. He is, according to Isaiah 9, the everlasting Father. He is the Lord of glory, says Paul. He is the wisdom of God, says Paul. All of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God are in him, says Paul. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, says Paul. He is the creator and the sustainer of all, says Hebrews. And they made a child of him. They mocked him like he was a little child, a fool. And he bore it all. Patiently. Quietly. Peter says, though he reviled not in return. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter in silence. They crowned him, of course, with thorns. They put a reed in his hand. For a scepter. What kind of a kingdom are they suggesting he has? Here is one who holds a scepter of righteousness, and with which, as a rod, he will dash the wicked like clay pots. And they put a reed in his hand, as if this is the might of his power. This, in fact, is the powerlessness and the weakness of his kingdom. Whatever kingdom he claims to have, whoever this king is, he has a scepter, a reed for a scepter. And to disgrace him even more, they took his own reed, his own scepter, and struck him on the head with it. That's like taking a man's weapon and beating him with his own weapon. What a disgrace. Not only can you not fight with it, but you are beat by it yourself. What kind of a kingdom must he have if he can't even defend himself? They blindfolded him, hid his face. We don't think about what's going on when they blindfold him. They're hiding his face. What do you say to someone when you hide their face? You're ashamed of them. It's a shame to look at them. They don't even deserve to be looked at. They're hiding Christ's face because he is so shameful. This guy coming in here like he's some king, like he's somebody, thinking he's so great. We've got him now. They hit him with both their hands and their rods. They pull out his beard. They mocked him by kneeling to him and saluting him. He is the one that all the angels in heaven worship. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and confess as Christ and Lord. And here they bow before him, mock him with this pretended bow and salute. Hail, King of the Jews. What is shame? Shame is nothing other than glory turned into inglory, not glory. And they do all they can to do just that. They turn his matchless glory, the glory of God in the person of Christ, God come down, the incarnate God, none more glorious. And they take that majestic glory and they do everything they can to turn it into unprecedented shame. Never had God been treated like this. They spat on him. Think about that. And not just one or two. The scripture indicates that it was many who spat on him. Spit is so disgusting, we don't even spit on our own floors, which are dirty. We walk on them with our dirty shoes. And yet, spitting on Christ's face. Can there be any greater indignity done to the very image of God? Paul says the glory in the image of God shines brightest in the face of Christ. In the person, but in the face of Christ, the glory and the image of God is beheld. And that's where they put their spit. Nothing will be more beautiful on that day than to behold the face of God in Christ. And here, they shame it. They stripped him naked, and they whipped him. Nakedness is shameful in and of itself, obviously. But the whipping they gave him was a punishment inflicted on none but slaves and villains. Not even a Roman citizen could be treated like this, you remember. They mocked him and abused him by answering his thirst with gall before the cross and then with vinegar while he hung on it. They wagged their heads at him while he was on the cross. Go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentation. What is the wagging of the head? It's a sign of it's a gesture of despising. They will wag their heads at Jerusalem, remember? It's a gesture of detestation and scorn. They wagged their heads at Christ while he hung there, saving the world. They mocked and jeered at him while he hung on the cross, blaspheming every office. They blasphemed the office of prophet when they struck him and said, "Who hit you?" Blasphemed the office of priest. He saved others. He cannot even save himself. In fact, he stayed on the cross in order to save others. If he had saved himself, he never could have saved others. And they blasphemed his office of king. Let this Jesus, this King, this Christ come down and then we will believe. They blasphemed his person as the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, let God care for him. Let God come for him. They blasphemed his very worship when they said that he was praying to Elijah as if Christ would ever pray.
Thomas Goodwin said, if ever the devil was abroad and the malice of hell
was in the hearts of men, it was on that day. Never had God been treated like this. This is the preeminent, the soul-saving condescension of God to rescue sinners. But to heighten the shame to its peak, to as much as possible, Consider the providence of God. Consider God's providential arrangements for all that we just went over, for all of his suffering. To make the shame even worse, it was in the most public time possible that this happened. It was Passover. You had the largest general assembly possible. People from all over the world in Jerusalem for Passover. It was in the most public city possible, Jerusalem, where the temple is. He was crucified on the most infamous place possible, Golgotha, a place of reproach, a place heaped up with shame, nothing but shame upon shame on that place, a place for the outcast, a place for the rejected, a place for the very dung of society. That's where he was hung. The most shameful death possible, the death of the offensive, scandalous cross. Among the most shameful companions possible, between two thieves, and set in the middle as if prince among them, as if the center, the worst. And upon the most shameful choice possible, Christ was chosen for death over the infamous, seditious, murderous Barabbas. John makes very clear just who Barabbas is. His guilt, his shame. This man doesn't
deserve to live, he might say.
Pilate put Jesus on the ballot alongside Barabbas on purpose, you know, to get Jesus saved.
Because surely the people
would not be so shameless as to prefer Barabbas to their king. Behold the man, behold your king. And yet they were so shameless, calling upon their own heads and the heads of their children, the blood of this man, let him be crucified. Shame upon shame upon shame surrounds Christ's suffering. It couldn't get any more shameful. It was the, as Goodwin said, shamefulest kind of death. But in addition to the shame, of course, was the pain, which Luke 18:33 brings out, this flogging.
It's arguable that before Christ's arrest,
looking at Luke 21:37, where it describes his few days going into the temple to teach by day and going out to Mount Olivet by night, given the language of Scripture and when Christ would go out for prayer, it's possible, and I think this is a good argument for the fact that it's very possible Christ had been up for 3 or 4 nights straight praying. Praying to his Father, knowing what awaited him. So we might say then, on the 4th sleepless night, after a long sermon to his apostles in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then the prayer in 17, after his own prayers in Gethsemane in Luke 22, then he was arrested. He is physically exhausted, having poured out his soul at the cost of his own rest, caring for his church, caring for his disciples, commending them, as we've seen before, to the Father, and then commending himself to the Father in Gethsemane, and then he is arrested. That night after his arrest, and the next day, they hurried him up and down 7 different journeys from one place to the other, which scholars suggest totals nearly 7 miles. When he was in the priest's hall, they beat him in the face with their fists and rods. Of course, the crown of thorns they put on his head, but it's interesting how early they put it on his head. It must have been placed so deeply into his skull that it stayed on him through all his mistreatment and crucifixion. The blood, no doubt, that flowed down from those thorns, those wounds, covering his face, was so soon mixed with dust and dirt and bruises and broken flesh that, as Isaiah says, he was marred beyond any man's appearance. And now, weary and worn like no other, he was still made to carry his own cross. Of course, this is where they appear to have mercy, and they force Simon of Cyrene to carry it. But I don't think it's too far from the truth to say that they only had Simon carry it, lest he faint and die on the way, and they don't have the joy of crucifying him. You don't want this man dying on the way. We have a crucifixion awaiting him. And of course, he was whipped and scourged twice. Once at Pilate's command, who hoped that so cruel a punishment might move the hearts of the people to relent their demand for crucifixion. Behold, the man, hasn't he been punished enough? And then he, of course, was scourged again by the Roman soldiers. Now, you know, the Jews wouldn't scourge you more than 40 stripes. 40 less one, just in case they miscounted. It was shameful to scourge a man more than 40 times, Deuteronomy says. He would be ashamed in front of his brethren. But now he's turned over to the Roman soldiers. They don't know any bounds. You think they're counting? There's no bounds to their malice, to their cruelty, to their barbarous nature. And besides the fact, this man is due for crucifixion. He is the worst of the worst of the worst. He deserves no mercy. So God only knows what our Lord endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers just before the crucifixion. No wonder he couldn't carry his cross. And of course, after all of that, he is crucified. We can speak of those pains, and of course, we can't even really get our minds around the pain that Christ went through. But as we've already seen in another study, the greatest of all Christ's sufferings was in his soul. The suffering of the soul is the soul of suffering. I won't say much here, but he was grieved with unimaginable sorrows. He was forsaken by God, his Father. He is bearing the full weight of the guilt and the wrath of God for our sins. All comforts failed him. God, as it were, by his Spirit, withdrew
and withheld every single comfort, any sign of relief,
respite. He receives none. He had nothing for company but the curse of God, encountering his Father's wrath without intermission or interruption. In him, the storehouses of wrath were all broken up, the showers of curses were all poured out, and the gates all thrown open to let in all our sins upon him. And what follows sin? But shame and wrath, which he bore until it was finished. There was never a more shameful death, nor more shameful treatment leading up to the death than our Savior suffered, because none was more glorious than he. We measure the shame by the glory lost by it. Here is God incarnate, so humbling himself to save us that he was made ashamed of. And then all the pain and the suffering in body and especially in soul. Again, we've seen these things before, but when we pile them up one upon another, boy, what a weight it is. What do we take from this tonight? I want to encourage you to think about that. With that before us, let's take several lessons from our Savior's suffering. First of all, how can we not see the love of God? Behold the love of God. Romans 5, Paul talks about the love God had for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. This is love. But it's not just to see the love of God, who gave up his Son to the hands of men to be executioners of his body. But the Father also, as it were, laid his own hands on his soul and extracted from him the payment we owed. You see, men beat the body. God himself beat the soul. Christ did not cry out until he felt the sufferings of his soul. He was silent in the way he was treated. Said nothing but such things as we read, "Father, forgive them. Behold your mother, behold your son, I thirst." But the Father laid hands on his soul and extracted from there the suffering that sin deserves. Roman soldiers couldn't extract that. The cross couldn't get at that. And so rather than leaving no man redeemed, God the Father became the executioner himself. As it were, he ties his own son to the cross. He whips him with his own hands because no creature could strike hard enough. The whips, the cat of nine tails, the thorns, the nails, nothing could get at the soul, the suffering of the whole man, the forsakenness, the wrath of God. God bruised his Son himself. It is God who says to the sword, "Awake, O sword, and strike the shepherd." He goes forth to take payment. And he was pleased to do it, not because of the act itself, of course, but because it secured our salvation.
"It was the will of the Lord to crush him," Isaiah said. Or as the King James puts
it, "The Lord was pleased to crush him."
It was his pleasure, his will. Because in crushing his son, he
would save his elect. Another thing to consider tonight, we ought not to think much of suffering for Christ in our body and in our possessions. Christ did more for us than anyone ever could in suffering in his soul. All that men can do is kill the body. You remember our Lord says this, "Don't fear what men can do. Fear not men who can kill the body."
All we can fear from them is but outward punishment.
Outward pain in comparison to what Christ endured for us. All that men could do, Goodwin described as but whipping through the clothes. Christ's chief sufferings was in his soul. Our chief obedience should be in our souls. Our love. We looked at that this morning. Right? What is the first ingredient?
The Lord your God.
With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God said to Christ, "My son, give me your soul," on that cross. And now Christ says to us, "My brethren, give me your heart. Love me in return." Again, we saw that this morning. The only suitable return for Christ's love to us is undying love for him. When we think of Christ's suffering in soul, what a tremendous comfort this is to those who suffer. When we suffer, especially in soul, we are being conformed to Christ. And when we suffer in ways that no man can understand, no man can understand, no man can help, what a joy to know we have a Savior who knows what that's like. Christ is compassionate for soul sufferers. He's compassionate for those who are discouraged, those who are downcast in soul, because he knows what that feels like. Those who feel forsaken, cut off, unloved, Christ knows what that feels like. It's hard for us to relate to that. It's hard for us to pour comfort into that person's heart and soul, but Christ can. Because he knows that loss. He knows that pain. Tremendous encouragement to those who are distressed in soul. Christ knows the heart of a distressed sinner. And he has compassion for them. I think another thing we see when we think about what Christ went through is nothing shows us the heinousness of sin like this, does it? Christ was made a curse. The ever-blessed Son of God.
He became a curse for us, says Paul.
That we might be delivered from that curse.
Nothing in all creation
could communicate to us the abject heinousness and evil of sin like Calvary. You want to know how bad sin is? How evil is sin? Go to the Calvary. Go to the cross. And stand there a while. And take it all in. And see the heinous evil of sin. Because it was there the Son of God, blessed forever, was hung on a cursed cross. And cursed by his own Father because of sin. There's nothing else. He was holy and beloved and righteous and just and glorious. But once he took our sin upon himself, he died a cursed death and he was cursed by his own Father. We don't often see or think of how bad something is in itself. But we can measure how bad a thing is by the anger and wrath that it draws out from the person wronged. In other words, the response shows you what a terrible thing it was that you did, or a terrible thing it was you said, or how the great standing of the person that you've wronged. This isn't just an ordinary person. This is a person of high estate. And you wronged him. You took from him. It's a greater evil in some sense. While we think of sin only as an injury against the great God, we can never really fully understand the vileness of it because, well, let's face it, God is invisible and the evil of sin is invisible. We don't understand the offense against God. We can understand the offense against a civil institution. We can understand offenses against the state because I can see what the sign says and I can see what my speedometer says. I can see myself tangibly in possession of something that isn't mine that I have stolen from someone else. We can understand the offense. It's hard to understand the offense against God because he is invisible and the offense itself is invisible to him. How bad is it then? How evil is sin? How great a wrong is it to break the law of God, to transgress the Holy One? All we need to do is look at Christ on the cross. Christ is the very image of the invisible God. And his debasement, his suffering, is the truest and liveliest picture of the heinousness of sin that we are ever going to see. It is the truest representation of the evil of sin. Go to Calvary. Think of what sin has done. We know from Scripture that angels were thrown out of heaven because of sin. We know, of course, that the whole earth and all of his posterity was cursed for Adam's sin. We know the whole world was flooded because of sin. Not just flooded, killed, destroyed because of sin. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah were burned by fire from heaven because of sin. We know that hell is an unquenchable fire because of sin. All of these things, all of these examples, these realities, they make us stand amazed and cry out, "Oh God, what is sin that you take such an account of it? What is the sinfulness of sin that you punish it in the best creatures you ever made, even those in your own image, that you would treat them so? What must sin be?" But none of those realities can hold a candle to the death and the sufferings of his own Son when our sins were imputed to him. Oh my God, what is sin? Thomas Goodwin says this: "How greatly incensed must that anger be by sin, which so infinite, so ancient a love to such a Son could not quench or allay it. How deep in guilt must that fault be, for which justice is bold to exact no less a satisfaction than the blood of God. Those are great crimes for which kings are put to death. But here, God blessed forever is made a curse. The light and life of the world is put out and killed. The Lord of glory is debased. The fullness of the Godhead is emptied to nothing. He who is one in essence with God, one entitled to eternal glory, is separated and accursed from him, by him, and laid as low as hell. All because he was made sin. It's unthinkable.
Go to Calvary
and see what sin is. Thinking about Christ's sufferings, Christ crying out, Christ's separation. What a miserable and fearful condition it must and will be to be found outside of Christ on the day of judgment. Because one of two things must happen for every man on earth. Either Christ or you must bear the full weight of your sins and the curse that is due to them. No man sins with impunity. Somebody has to pay. Sin isn't going anywhere. When sin is committed, guilt is incurred and judgment is due. And it will be paid out, either on the sinner or on a kinsman redeemer, a surety, a savior. But there's comfort here too. I think we should remember that if all our sins were laid to Christ's charge for payment to the breaking of his soul, then let's not forget to lay all our sins to our charge for humiliation and the breaking of our heart. What I mean is, sometimes when we think of the death of Christ, now Christ died for all my sins, sometimes that can keep us from feeling the shame and the sorrow, the godly sorrow that we ought to feel because of our sins. Christ bore our sins to satisfy for them, but we must bear our sins to be humbled by them. Remember what God said in Ezekiel 36 about giving his people a new heart, bringing them back into the land, the whole context there, restoring his people, Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. God says, I will do this. I will give you a new heart. I'll bring you back into the land.
And I will do this, not for your sake, but for my sake.
You will remember your sins, and you will wail because of them. You see, God's grace to sinners isn't meant to remove our sorrow. It isn't meant to remove a proper shame for our sins that we've done wrong. Our sins crucified the Lord of glory. Christ died because of us. We need to feel that it might work its proper humility. Worldly sorrow is very different. It's not the sorrow of a believer. It's a sorrow that one got caught. But a godly sorrow is a sorrow that God has been wronged, that we've sinned against God. And a Christian can feel that and needs to feel that. Scripture speaks of that in many places. Be ashamed of your sins,
says the Lord. And by that shame and that
humility, be driven and compelled to the cross, the shame bearer. Because Christ is the one who takes the shame away and bears it for us. That we might lift our heads up, not as innocent, not as righteous, but as forgiven and reconciled. There's a place for shame, and we need to be sure that it serves its role before it is removed by forgiveness and reconciliation. Another thing to think about is if God charged all our particular sins, then we need to be humbled for particular sins. We talked about this last time. God gave Christ a catalog of our sins, a list, if you will, to think of it in human terms, because the Lord exacted payment for each and every sin. Every sin costs something. One sin can send a man to hell. Let's face it, Adam's one sin damned him and his whole race. If one sin can carry judgment, eternal judgment, then each sin needs a payment, doesn't it? It needs a satisfaction. And we're told that Christ took all our sins. Therefore, he took them all particularly. And believe me, Christ knows what he paid for. He knows what we've done. He knows what he had to pay for. He knows our guilt. He knows our wrongs. So in a comforting sense, we should know what he paid for as well. We should take our sins, consider our sins, confess them, as the Larger Catechism says, confess them particularly, that we might find comfort and assurance. Because when we confess particular sins, we can say to the Lord, we can say in light of the cross, Lord, was not this sin reckoned among the rest? And we can know that we're forgiven, yes, even for that sin. Remember how Paul talked? In 1 Timothy, Paul talked about him being the chief of sinners because I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. In other words, Paul named his wrongs. These are the things I did. These are the things for which God has forgiven me. Praise be to his name. He named them. He took an account of them. They weighed upon him. And he knew that he had been forgiven for them particularly. Another comfort is this: Christ bore all your sins. We may not know all of them in order to confess them, but Christ knows all of them in order to pardon them. What a comfort. We don't need to scour through our hearts and minds and lives to try to confess every particular sin. Confess what the Lord brings to mind. Confess what the Spirit brings to mind. But know that God has forgiven you for all, because Christ knows what he's pardoned. And of course, we need to rest on Christ alone. Truly, there is nothing missing in Christ's work for us. With one eye, we should look to heaven and see Christ ascended and interceding, exalted as victor over all. With the other eye, we should look to Christ on Calvary, see him crucified and hanging on the cross, made sin and made a curse for us. And with that whole look at Christ, with both eyes, as it were, our faith is strengthened, our assurance is increased, because we realize that Christ
has done it all.
And then finally, thinking about the fact that
Christ died
for our sins. It was our sins who nailed him there, our sins which hung him there. Christ died because sin, the wages of sin, is death. In light of that, we can think about the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ. And we can use that in a reflective way to mortify our sins, giving them the treatment and the hatred and the detestation that they deserve. I want to close with this quote from Goodwin. I appreciate how he draws this out and uses Christ's suffering and death to remind us of how we should treat our sins. What did we hear this morning? Cut them off. Put them to death. Put them far away, the right hand, the right eye. Cast it from you, says the Lord in Matthew. Think about that with these words from Goodwin. Goodwin says, if a man had killed your brother, your friend, or your spouse, would you not hate him and follow the law upon him to the uttermost? Well, your sin killed the lover of your soul. Your sin killed Christ. Should you not then pursue your sin to the uttermost? Therefore, says Goodwin, send out the avenger of blood after your sin. Bring it before God's judgment seat. Arraign it. Accuse it. Spit on it. Condemn it and yourself for it. Drag it to the cross, nail it there, and if it cries out, I thirst, give it vinegar to drink. Stretch the body of your sin upon the cross, stretch every vein of it, make the heart strings crack. And when it hangs there, triumph over the dying of it, show it no pity, laugh at its destruction and say, you have been a bloody sin to me and my husband. Hang there and rot. I can just hear the apostle. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Goodwin closes with these words. And when you're tempted by your sin, and you find yourselves thirsty for the pleasure of it, say of every opportunity to enjoy it, as David said of the waters of Bethlehem, far be it from me that I should do that. This is the price of Christ's blood. And shall I drink it? And he poured it out on the ground. Remember when the men brought David the waters from Bethlehem at the risk of their lives? Oh, that I could taste the waters. And they brought them to him. David dare not drink it. These men risked their life. And I'm going to drink this. And he poured it out on the ground to the Lord. I dare not. Consider our sin in that way. When we are tempted to turn again and find pleasure in our sins again, say what David did. This is the price of Christ's blood. Shall pour it out. Turn away. Resist temptation. Cut it off. And yield not unto it. It helps us take proper comforts from the suffering of our Savior when we better understand all that he did for us. It helps us understand the heinousness and the great evil that sin is, that God would treat his own son like this when he was covered, clothed, and credited with our sin. And it also helps us treat our sin properly when we understand that this is what it cost. We ought not to dally with sin and treat it as a light thing. There is no such thing as a light sin. Sin is sin, and it all costs the blood of our Savior. He died for it. How then can we enjoy it? Which is what we heard this morning as well. So I pray the Lord will bring this home to our heart, that God will comfort us and encourage us with these realities, and that all that Christ suffered for us will endear him to us more and more and more. No one has loved us like he's loved us. We then should love him like no one else. Amen.